Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look into your precious word. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that you would also send your spirit so that we would understand it and that we would apply it to our lives and we would be changed. We pray for your special blessing during this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing that's impressed me this time through the book of Genesis is about the Pentateuch, and that is that it seems like the Pentateuch is a whole. In other words, when Moses wrote it, he probably didn't divide it up into five books, but he wrote it as a seamless book, and the rabbis came along later, it seems like, and they divided it into five pieces that were easy to study together. And the end of Genesis is a good part to break it off, because when you come to the end of Genesis, you're at the end of the history that was so far back that the Israelites, who the Pentateuch was written to, wouldn't be able to remember it, or their parents wouldn't be able to remember it. It was sort of the ancient history. But the Pentateuch seems to be one book written by Moses with one message. And we know when the last book was written, Deuteronomy, we know it was written when the Israelites were poised, ready to go into the land of Canaan, and it seems like the whole Pentateuch was written at that time. Well, when you read the whole Pentateuch together, or think of it together, there are two covenants that just jump out at you as being the most important covenants that are mentioned. They're not the only ones that are mentioned, but these are by far the most important and most prominent when you read the Pentateuch. And the first is the Abrahamic covenant, which is what much of Genesis is about. And for the Israelites who first received the Pentateuch, and for us as well, for all the people of God, the Abrahamic covenant is greatly important theologically. And for the Israelites, it was the reason why God would never abandon his people, is because he had made a promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants a blessing to the earth. The second great covenant that jumps out at you when you read the Pentateuch is the Mosaic covenant. And I've heard that's not a great way of calling it, because it's not a covenant God made with Moses. It's a covenant he made with Israel, with the nation of Israel. So some people like to call it the Sinaitic covenant, or the covenant of Sinai. I've even heard people call it the Israelite covenant, which is probably a better term for it, because it's the covenant God made to Israel. But for the original readers of the Pentateuch, the people that it was addressed to, that part of the Pentateuch, the Mosaic covenant, was very important practically, because that's what they were living under. That's the laws that they were under. Those two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, whatever you want to call it, are very different covenants in principle. And it becomes very clear as you read the Pentateuch that they're different. The Abrahamic covenant is a one-way covenant. And what I mean by that is God just says, I'm going to bless you. He just says to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. These are going to happen no matter what. And a good word for that would be unilateral. You hear that on the news sometimes about nations relating to one another. When one nation does something without consulting the other nation, it's a unilateral treaty or a unilateral agreement. But God does something unilaterally with the Abrahamic covenant. It's a one-way covenant. When you read the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, it's a two-way covenant. And what I mean by that is it's all the blessings are contingent upon good behavior, upon obedience. If you obey, then you will be blessed. That's how all the blessings come in the Mosaic covenant. It's a bilateral covenant. It's a two-way covenant. God has his responsibilities in that covenant, and the Israelites have their responsibilities in that covenant. And if they don't keep their responsibilities, then they don't get blessed. So I think it's supposed to be obvious when you finish the Pentateuch that the two covenants are very different. And as you continue to read the Bible, I think the difference becomes even more clear in the prophets, where they contrast the law that the covenant that God made up Mount Sinai with the covenant that he made to Abraham. And then in the New Testament, like Galatians chapter 3, where it contrasts the law of Moses with the new covenant and says the law of Moses is not of faith, but it's a law of performance. Do this and you will live. Well, I think not only were they very different covenants, but life under these covenants, so to speak, was very different. What I mean is, for the patriarchs, life was different than it was for the children of Israel under the law, when the law became more prominent. The Abrahamic covenant was still in effect at that time, in Moses' time, but the law was more prominent. And so in Moses' time, when the law is very prominent, when Israel has entered under that national covenant, you find the children of Israel sinning, and what happens when they sin? A plague breaks out, right? The Lord breaks out among them. And it's dangerous to have the Lord in the camp, because he'll break out and kill thousands of them because of their sin. He gives them, in a sense, what they deserve for their sin. You don't find that to be the case in the patriarchs. In fact, you find them getting what they don't deserve. In fact, this story is a good example of that, because God is going to greatly bless the family, the chosen family, in our lesson today. But it's not what they deserve. They don't deserve to have the best of Egypt. And yet it's a good picture of how this one-way covenant works, is God just blesses this chosen family. And it's a good reminder to us of how the new covenant works. The new covenant is not a two-way covenant, the covenant which we receive salvation. It's not a two-way covenant, do this and you will live, or obey this and then you will be blessed. But it's a one-way covenant. It's where God chooses us and specifically designs to bless us, and he blesses us. And he does it in phases, so we don't get all the physical blessing now. We get all the spiritual blessing now, where he's working everything together for our good. He's spiritually blessing us in every way. And the physical blessings, which are also part of the new covenant, are going to come later. But here with the patriarchs, before Israel enters into this law of Moses, is a good picture of how the new covenant works. It's the same kind of covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. Now, this difference that I've mentioned between the law of Moses and the new covenant, or also the Abrahamic covenant, is the reason why we're not exactly Reformed Baptists. And I'll be brief about this. But it seems like a good name for us, right? Reformed Baptists, that's kind of what we are. We're Reformed in our soteriology, and we are Baptists. And we have much in common with Reformed Baptists, and it's almost a good name for us. But Reformed Baptists are almost always covenantalists. And a covenantalist believes that there's not two covenants in the Pentateuch, but there's essentially one, and that the Mosaic Covenant is really a further development of the Abrahamic covenant. So it'd be some minor adjustments when Israel enters into the law of Moses, but it's essentially the same covenant with just a further development. And then the new covenant is just a further development of that. That's what covenantalists believe. They believe all the covenants in the Bible are basically the same. They're basically one. And you just have sort of adjustments that are made along the way. What we believe and teach is that the covenant of Moses is different from the other covenants. It's sort of the oddball covenant, because it's that two-way covenant. And it was never a covenant of salvation. Nobody earned salvation under the law of Moses. In fact, it was just for the nation, so that the nation was put under the law of Moses, and national blessing was contingent upon obedience, upon national obedience, and it was a huge failure. So the story of the Old Testament is the story of failure. And there's a lesson that comes out of that, Israel being under that setup. And the lesson is that no nation, no individual can ever earn God's favor by what they do. And if we are to be saved, then we must be saved by what God does for us. We must be saved by faith, by trusting in what he does for us, instead of trying to earn his favor. Okay, well, let's pick up our story in Genesis chapter 45, and we're kind of coming in the middle of a story. A great famine came to not only Egypt, but also to the land of Canaan. And so in the first year of this famine, Joseph's brothers and Jacob go to Egypt, or actually Jacob stays home, but he sends 10 of his sons down to Egypt and leaves his favorite son, Benjamin, behind. Joseph recognizes the 10 brothers as they're coming for grain, and he accuses them of spying. And they, in order to tell him that they're innocent, they're not spies, they're just a family that's in need, they tell him kind of a lot about their history. They tell him about their brother back at home. And so he says, in order to prove your story to be true, if you want to come back, you must bring your youngest brother. And he keeps Simeon. And then so they come after the second year of the famine, after their grain has run out for another year. Then they come back, and this time they bring Benjamin. They come back to him that second time, and he sort of acts like everything is fine, everything is okay. He's not suspicious of them anymore. And then he plants the cup in Benjamin's sack as they leave and goes and arrests them. The punishment he proposes is that Benjamin only would be taken into slavery. The brothers can do whatever they want. And so he's sort of recreating the same situation that he had before, where the brothers sold Joseph into slavery on purpose. They chose to do that. And then they came back to Jacob and told him a story about what had happened to Joseph. This time, Benjamin is taken away from him, not by their choice, but by Joseph's choice. Benjamin is taken into slavery in Egypt. And so the brothers have a choice to make. We can do the same thing again. We can go back to Jacob and say, you know, something happened to Benjamin along the way. He must have been killed or something like that. Or they can do what they did, and that is they can all together decide to go back with Benjamin and decide to stay with him, take care of him. And in Judah's case, Judah says, don't take Benjamin into slavery, but take me instead. And that's the point where we left off in Genesis chapter 45. At this point, Joseph's overcome with emotion. I think the point of this ruse that he's been sort of play acting in for a year has come to a conclusion, where he sees that his brothers are not going to abandon Jacob's favorite son because of jealousy of him, but they're willing to sort of lay down their life for Benjamin. So his brothers are changed, and the Lord has been working with his brothers. So we're at the point where Joseph reveals himself to the brothers in Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt." Notice that Joseph does not deny that his brothers did him a great evil. He faces up to that, and he says, I think twice, that you sold me here. You sold me here into slavery. But Joseph is convinced that God is in control of this whole situation, and that's why he's able to forgive them. The way he talks about God being in control of this situation where his brothers did him a great evil is different than you usually hear about this in most places. You might hear someone say, God allowed this to happen. He permitted it to happen. He did not intervene. He looked the other way. Some of these more passive ways of saying that God is in control. He took something evil and he used it for good, kind of in the sense of, if life gives you lemons, then make lemonade. Or if you're dealt a bad hand, then make the best of it. And you sort of hear of God being in control of that way. But notice the way Joseph speaks of God being in control even through his brother's evil choices. And he uses very active verbs to talk about God's control. he says, God sent. God sent me here to Egypt. I think he says that three different times. And he even comes to the point of saying, when he's talking about God sending him before in order to preserve them alive, you didn't send me in this sense that I'm talking about, in the sense that God sent me. It wasn't you that sent me, but it's God that sent me in this sense that I'm talking about. So we have the brothers doing evil, but God is sending. And when we get to chapter 50, the word that's used for what God does is he planned it. He intended it. So God has clearly chosen this path for Joseph, even though his brothers' evil decisions are involved. And this is what the Bible teaches about God's relationship to evil and to evil choices that are made, is that God is in control, but he's not blameworthy for the choices that his creatures make, which is a mystery to us. We get some help in the fact that God is not the direct cause of evil, but he's the indirect cause of evil, so that Satan accomplishes evil directly. God doesn't do evil directly. He's not an evil God, but he controls it indirectly, and plans it, chooses it even, to accomplish his purposes, which is still a great mystery. But this is how everything is in God's universe, and that is, if it exists, it means that God chose for it to be. There's no way anything can exist outside of that in this universe, because God is the creator. There's nothing that he did not choose that exists, even though we can't completely understand that. So God chose for this to happen to Joseph. He sent Joseph to Egypt, and yet the brothers chose what they wanted to choose. If you were to ask the brothers at the time, do you want to sell Joseph into Egypt? They'd say, yes, I want to sell Joseph into Egypt. Do you want to lie to your father Jacob about where Joseph is? Yes, I want to lie. I'm choosing to do this. So they didn't act against their will, but they chose freely to do what they did. And God, in a greater sense, also chose for it, even though he's not blameworthy for it. It's important for Joseph to know that, to know all that, that God is in control, because I think that's the only way that he's able to forgive his brothers. And he is able to forgive them. Here you find Joseph here. He's not harboring any bitterness. In fact, even probably when he named his son Manasseh and said, I'm naming him Manasseh because God has chosen, or God has caused me to forget all the trouble of my father's house. I think the word Manasseh has something to do with forgetting, that root forgetting. That's why he named him that. I think at that point even, he was over all of his bitterness. And it's because he understood what he says here so clearly, that God is the one who's in control, and he did it. God chose to send him to Egypt for God's glory and for Joseph's good. So this is the only way to forgive, is to keep this truth in mind. I think it's the only way to live, and I think it's an important part of the Christian life, is to remember this truth, that God is in control of every circumstances, and to see him behind every circumstance. It applies when you think about evil that other people have done to you, and that's basically parallel with what Joseph is doing here. I think it also applies to your own evil, evil that you have done, and I want to be careful about that, because God doesn't approve of the evil we do, and it's a great danger. It's always a great danger to participate in sin. But when we think of our own evil, the past evil that we've committed, God's purposes, if we're one of his own, he's using that in our life. He has chosen that, in a sense, to accomplish his purpose in our life. So it's important that we don't think of any area of our life that's outside of God's sovereign control. And in fact, that's what Joseph told his brothers, because they had committed this evil themselves. They were responsible for it. And yet he says to them in verse 5, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me to preserve life." So they were to admit that they had done something wrong, but they were to move on and not and to move on with their lives. They're not able to do that because we find in chapter 50, 17 years later, that they're still greatly bothered by the choice that they made, and it still has a very destructive influence on their life. But the Lord is in control in this whole situation. It's important for Joseph to know. It's important for his brothers to know, even after the fact. Now, we asked last week, why did Joseph, when his brothers first came, why did he go through this whole ruse of acting a certain way, accusing them of spying? Why didn't he just reveal himself to them right on the spot? But instead we have probably three more chapters where Joseph is play-acting. He's acting like he's against them. He's acting like he's suspicious of them for being spies, and he's disguising himself. He's not revealing himself to them. Well, I think one hint that we get is at the end of chapter 44 when we see the great change that's come in Judah. So that Judah is willing to himself become a slave instead of allow Benjamin to become a slave. And I think that was the point of what Joseph did in play acting in this way, is to be a help to Judah and for Judah to be transformed in this way, and the rest of the brothers too, who chose to come down to Egypt with Benjamin. We get another hint here as to why Joseph did that in this chapter, and the hint is that Joseph is not bitter at all to his brothers. He has no bitterness at all, and so his reason for doing that was not out of spite. It was not out of vindictiveness. It was not to punish his brothers. My uncle called my attention to this proverb, which I think is a great proverb to think about with reference to what Joseph did. And it says, it's in Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And God, in dealing with us, his people, he blesses us. He gives us unconditional blessing. And yet he conceals that blessing behind adversity, at least for now. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And yet it's his good that he has for us in mind even throughout all that adversity. He does it to test our faith, and so that our faith will be approved. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. That's God's part. But the glory of kings, and this is our part, is to search out a matter, and that is to see God, to see God's purpose in what he's doing, like Joseph did. And in this play-acting routine that Joseph did, I think he's participating with God in concealing a matter to his brothers, making it, he has their good in mind. He's going to bless them through this. And he's even helping them, testing their faith through this. And so Joseph, I think, is participating with God in concealing a matter to his brothers, disguising himself for their good. And Joseph he's sort of in a parallel position with God, because he's nearly all-powerful in this story, like God is all-powerful. And so he's able to do that, and it's a good picture for us of what God does for us. He gives us a set of circumstances that may appear to be harmful to us, but it's for our good. And that's the same thing that Joseph did to his brothers, giving them circumstances that appeared to them to be very harmful and stressful to them, but he had their good in mind the whole time. Joseph asks his brothers, "Is my father still alive?" That's the first thing he wants to know when he reveals himself. And he's been sort of bluffing his brothers up to this point, and I think he wants to know if his brothers have been bluffing him too, about saying, "Yes, our father is still alive." So he reveals himself, and he wants to know, "Is my father still alive?" Because he wants to see his father, and there's going to be a reunion with his father as we go. The 5 years of famine are still remaining, and Joseph knows that, and so he has plans to preserve his family. And the plans are for them, not for him to join them, but for their family to come to Egypt and join him. And so he continues talking to his brothers and starts talking about this plan that he has for their family to be saved from these 5 remaining years of famine. Verse 9, Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have will be impoverished. Would be impoverished. And then I think his brothers are still in shock at this point. They don't have a response here. And so he says to them in verse 12, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. So his bitterness is clearly gone. He falls on his brother's neck and kisses them. He has a special relationship with Benjamin, which he's really missed out on for all these years. And so this is the first time he's seen Benjamin. Actually, he's seen him one time before, and then he sent them out. But this is the first time he's revealing himself to Benjamin. He has a special affection for Benjamin. And then Moses here sort of states the obvious, states what we would expect, and that is afterwards his brothers talked with him. And they had a lot to talk about with all the years missing. So that's what we would expect. And that's in fact what happened. And it's sort of a reminder that this story is true to life. It happened. It's true history that happened here. And so some of the things and reactions are as we would expect them to be. It's already mentioned, Joseph sent all the Egyptians out from him when he revealed himself to his brothers, but his weeping was so loud that it was heard by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are interested in what's going on. Verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. He doesn't mention Goshen yet. That's going to come later. But he's just volunteering at this point. Have your family come to Egypt, and I'll give them the best. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. This is just volunteered by Pharaoh, it seems. It's just Pharaoh's idea. Pharaoh liked Joseph, and he took an interest in his family, and so he just volunteered this. And it's an example of the Lord turning the heart of the king to accomplish his purpose. And so the Lord gives his people, the chosen family, the best. Pharaoh just volunteers. I want you to come to Egypt, and I want you to have the best land that Egypt can give you. And again, it's not what they deserve. It's not what the family deserves, to have the best of the land of Egypt. But it's what they get because of God's working. Verses 21 to 24, Joseph sends his brothers away. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away as they departed, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Now, why did he tell them not to quarrel on the journey? Or your translation may say, don't be agitated on the journey. Well, some have suggested it's because of the favoritism that he gives to Benjamin. That had been a problem to them before. Joseph is treating Benjamin special. He gives them all gifts, but he continues to show special favor to Benjamin, who he had special affection for, by giving him more. And so some have suggested it's the favoritism of Benjamin, and he's warning them not to quarrel. I think they were probably beyond that. They've shown that they were beyond resenting Benjamin or Joseph for being treated as favorites. Perhaps the reason, and this is what Dr. Darrell suggested, why he tells them not to quarrel on the journey is because they had a terrible task before them, and that is, what are they going to tell Jacob about what they did to Joseph? They got to tell him he's alive now instead of dead. And so they have a difficult task ahead of them. And perhaps Joseph is already thinking of what Reuben has already said before, when they were talking about what they did to Joseph, and Reuben is talking about how innocent he was, and it's going to be a problem to them. So he tells them not to quarrel on the journey. And then they come and meet Jacob in the next section here. It's not completely clear whether they told Jacob everything. You can see what you think after we read these verses 25 to 28. Then they went from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. It says in verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, and perhaps that includes the whole situation with Joseph being sold into slavery by their hand. 17 years earlier. In chapter 50, when we get there, when the brothers, after Jacob's death, they have sort of this panic attack that maybe Joseph isn't going to continue to forgive them. And so they come and they ask Joseph for forgiveness again, and they quote their father Jacob, saying that the brothers did Joseph a great wrong, but that Joseph is supposed to continue to forgive them. So it seems in verse 50 that Jacob knows about it, although the brothers could have been making that up to sort of pad their argument. It's also interesting that the sin that the brothers did in selling Joseph into slavery is not mentioned in chapter 49, when all the tribes are blessed and sins are mentioned. The sin that Reuben committed, the sin of Simeon and Levi are mentioned there on that deathbed blessing that he gives to the tribes, but nothing is mentioned about what the brothers did to Joseph. So it's unclear, at least to me, how much Jacob knew about what had happened. He certainly had plenty of time to talk to Joseph, but I don't know. Perhaps Jacob preferred to have sort of a vague idea and not know all the details. I don't know. But Jacob here, when he hears that his son Joseph is still alive, he's overjoyed. In fact, it makes it seem like he almost had a heart attack when he was told this. Joseph is really back from the dead. He's considered him to be dead for 17 years. And Simeon has been returned to him too, although that's not mentioned as a great joy to Jacob. Simeon has been back. He's been gone for a year. He's been in prison. Moses, in telling this story in verse 28, switches from calling Jacob Jacob to calling him Israel when he learns that Joseph is still alive. And I think that's in verse 28. He's been calling him Jacob, spirit of the father Jacob revived. And then in verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough, my son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. The name Jacob means supplanter, and it has to do with deception and trickery. Remember when he tricks Esau says, isn't he rightly named Jacob because he has supplanted me, and he's tricked me these two times. The name Israel, a lot of times you'll hear that translated as a prince with God, and that's sort of the older definition you'll find in older materials. Probably a better way of translating Israel is God fights or God contends. The prince with God is a more common word. Prince is a very common word in the Bible. But it's not exactly a great fit for Israel with the vowels and everything. It's probably not what it means. A better word that fits better is a very rare word that means God fights or God contends. It's interesting, the only time those appear in the Bible is in stories of Jacob's name being changed, that verb. Contends or fights. It appears in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob's name is changed, that verb that means fight or contend. And it also appears in Hosea, I think it's chapter 12, where the same story is told again of Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And so even though that verb is a very rare verb, it seems like it gets stuck to the story of the name change. So I think that's a better translation for it, is God, God fights, God contends. And so here he's called Israel, and it's as if, you know, God is the one who has fought this battle for him. God is the one who has changed the situation and brought Joseph back to him. I think it's a... when you think about that name, it also helps you to think about the role of the nation of Israel, is that they failed to earn God's favor under the law, but in the future, in a time yet to come and maybe very near to us, God is going to fight on behalf of the nation of Israel, and they will become truly Israel, the ones who are depending upon God to fight their battles for them. Before Jacob leaves the land of Israel, he makes an altar to God in Beersheba, which, you remember that phrase from Dan to Beersheba? It marks out the boundaries of the Promised Land. So right before he leaves the southern end of the Promised Land, he makes an altar. And the Lord appears to him and tells him that he ought to go to Egypt, not to be afraid. The Lord endorses Joseph's plan. You know, just because Joseph has an idea doesn't mean that the Lord necessarily approves of it, but the Lord does approve of Joseph's idea that they ought to come to Egypt and leave the Promised Land for a time. Let me read what God says to Jacob in verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Going to Egypt fulfills a prophecy. We won't turn there, but it's in Genesis chapter 15. And you remember that's where Abraham walks through the two pieces of the animals and excuse me, God walks through. Abraham sets it all up, but God walks through. Again, it's a illustration that it's a unilateral covenant because only God walks through the pieces. He walks through alone. But at that time, he gives Abraham a prophecy that his family would go to a foreign land. He doesn't mention Egypt, but would go to a foreign land and would suffer, would be enslaved for 400 years. And then the Lord would bring them out again. So here Egypt is mentioned, and it's the same prophecy that is mentioned. Notice something interesting about verse 3. God promises Jacob, he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." What does he mean, "I will bring you up again" to Jacob? Does he mean you in the sense of your nation, the nation that's going to come from you? Well, we haven't turned to Genesis chapter 15, but if you turn there, you'll find that God speaks to Abraham, and he's speaking to Abraham as you, and then he speaks of bringing the people up out of the land of Egypt, and he calls it them. "I'm going to bring them up out of the land." And I think when you compare those passages, I think it favors the idea that when God says to Jacob, I will bring you up again out of Egypt, that he's speaking specifically to Jacob, and that even he's speaking of the resurrection. And I think Jacob, we're going to see as he prepares for his death, is very much aware of the resurrection. He's preparing to be resurrected, and he's preparing to be resurrected in the promised land. He's going to rise up to his lot at the end of his days, as it says in Daniel. And so the Lord promises, you know, you're going to die in Egypt. Joseph is going to close your eyes. You're going to die in peace. But I'm going to bring you up again, you personally up again, to the promised land. I think Jacob's very aware of that as he makes his burial plans. Jacob goes down to Egypt with his family next, and we have a list of the names of the people who went with him. And it's kind of a snapshot of Jacob's family at this time, these names that are mentioned. His descendants are counted under his wives, his four different wives. And then they're counted, but none of the wives or the in-laws are counted. Just his physical descendants are counted among the number that went down with him. So it says that 66 went down with Jacob into Egypt, but you should probably imagine a greater number because their wives went with them. Probably also there were many servants and those who were associated with the family, so it's probably quite a bit greater number than 66. But these 66 descendants who went down with him are named. And I'll just point out a few things about this list. I think Rachel is dead at this point. That's already been mentioned in the text. And it seems like Leah has died at this point, although it's not mentioned in the narrative. In Leah's descendants, Ur and Onan are counted among her descendants when it's talking about how many descendants Leah had, and that's Judah's sons who were killed because they were evil before the Lord. But they're not counted among those who go down with Jacob because they died in the land of Canaan, and the text specifically points that out, that they died. And then there's a son of Simeon who it seems like it's pointed out that he's a stepson. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. It specifically mentions that about him. And so it seems like Simeon married a woman who already had a son. He's not counted. Shaul is not counted among Leah's descendants because I don't think he is one of Leah's descendants. He is counted among the 66 who go down with Jacob. So I was trying to figure out how all these numbers made sense last night, and maybe I'm more interested in it than you are. But 70 go down. 70 are named. Let's just read verse 26 and 27. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. Okay, so that's that figure, 66. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So what's the difference between the 66 and the 70? The 70 are all who are of Jacob's house, which would include Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim. But they didn't come down. They're not part of the 66 that came down with Jacob. They were already in Egypt. So it should be 67, right, that came down from Egypt. Well, Jacob is not counted among the 66 because notice how it's phrased in verse 26. They're the 66 persons who came with Jacob. So it's 67 that came down. Okay, there's a reunion of Jacob and Joseph. It's sort of a satisfying ending to the story, but we won't read it. Look at verse 28. I think this is important. As they go down to Egypt, it says, Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. the leader of the chosen family, interestingly enough, is Judah and not Joseph, really. Joseph is going to provide for the family, but I think it's pretty clear that the leader of the family at this point is Judah. And just this little detail that's given, I think, is important in that sense. Also, when you think about Genesis, usually we think of the end of Genesis, Genesis 37 to 50, as being about Joseph. But when you think about it, it's about Joseph and Judah. In chapter 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. In chapter 38, we have a story about Judah, which a lot of times doesn't make sense. You know, we don't know what to do with that story. And then in chapter 39, we go back to Joseph, which is more interesting to the reader at that point. But it's helpful to remember it's a story about Judah and Joseph, and both of them play a really important part. Judah is given a very, very long speech in chapter 44 because it's important to relate what Judah did. And I think the Lord really works with Judah during this time and transforms Judah. In 38, Judah is dwelling away from his brothers, and he's even in a geographical area that's not in the same place with the rest of his family. He shows no concern for the promised seed because he doesn't really care about raising up seed for Ur and Onan, which was an important responsibility for him to do. He shows no concern for doing that in that chapter. And a Canaanite woman ends up, I think, sort of unwittingly showing more concern for the seed to be preserved. She does it in a sinful way. And Judah realizes at that point, he says sort of sarcastically, she's more righteous than I am because I should be concerned about the continuing of the seed. So at that point, Joseph is dwelling away from his brothers. And then we come to the point of chapter 44 where Joseph is leading his brothers. He's leading his family, and he's going to be the surety for Benjamin. We're going to get next time to chapter 49, where we have, I think, a surprise ending where Jacob blesses his sons, and there's a separation between the birthright and the blessing. The birthright in ancient times, if you have three sons, then when you die, you divide up your property into four parts, and you give the oldest son two parts, and you give the others each one part, and that's the birthright. And Joseph gets the birthright, and he gets it by being divided into two tribes. He gets a double portion. So his two sons, instead of Joseph being one tribe like all the rest of his brothers, he's two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. He gets the double portion. But that's really seemingly where the significance sort of ends with Joseph in the history of redemption, where his especially prominent role, I should say, ends, because the one who becomes really more prominent is Judah. And Judah, the blessing of Abraham to the whole earth comes through Judah. And the king who's going to arise and be a blessing to the whole earth comes through Judah. And that's clear even at the end of the book of Genesis, and we'll talk about that more next time. I'm going to skip the story of the chosen family being settled in Goshen. They eventually end up being settled in Goshen, and then Joseph really promotes Pharaoh by preserving the nation of Egypt and buying their ends or buying their property from them and promoting his master, advancing his master. Let's look at the end. This is not Jacob's deathbed, but it's time when his death is drawing near. It's at the end of the 17 years that are remaining of his life. Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. That's what happened during these 17 years. Joseph lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh," Same thing that that the servant of Abraham did when he was going to go find a wife for Isaac. Place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. And then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. Jacob does not want to be buried in Egypt. And I think it's because he's looking to the resurrection. He's looking to be resurrected in Israel and to live in Israel after he's resurrected. And so he wants to be buried there. I think it's also significant that Jacob does not want to be buried with Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth while they were traveling, and she's buried near Bethlehem. But the rest of the family and the family grave is near Hebron, where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebecca and Leah are buried. And Jacob wants to be buried there. And I've been impressed this time through Genesis that Leah is really Jacob's legitimate wife. She's his first wife. And when Laban tricked him, he should have just said, well, Leah, you know, Leah is my wife. Leah is the one that I'm going to be married to. So I think at the end of his life, he's... I think he perhaps realizes that, and it's also, it sort of makes Judah more prominent that that Jacob desires to be laid to rest next to Leah and not let next to Rachel. Well, we're out of time, and we've got a great lesson ahead about Jacob's prophecy concerning his 12 sons. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign control of all of our circumstances. We thank you for your intention to bless us, your people. And we pray that, like Joseph, we will keep this in mind. We pray for the message ahead. Pray that you will open our hearts to hear what you have for us to hear in this next hour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.